If you could receive the answer to any one question that you have in your life, I wonder what that question would be. It's another way of asking, what is the most important question in the world for you? If you're young and single, maybe that question would be, well, how can I be popular and be liked? Or maybe more specifically, how can I get this particular person to like me that I'm interested in? Or if you're facing graduation, maybe that question would be, well, what about the future? Where am I going to go? What school am I going to go to? What career am I going to pursue? Whom shall I marry? For those who have perhaps been married a few years, the question might be rather, how can I have a more fulfilling and satisfying marriage? Or how can I raise my children properly? For those still further along in life, perhaps the question is, well, what am I going to do in my retirement years, and how am I going to face the final years of my life? Now, every one of those is important questions that we need to answer, but I would argue that none of them is the most important question. And the reason is that the answer to every one of those questions rests on another question and your answer to it. And that question is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Now, I can hear some of you thinking, if you spoke out loud, you might say, oh, brother, I mean, talk about an irrelevant, abstract, theological question. That sounds like it. I mean, that's way out here. I live down here. But I contend that that is the most relevant question for every person here to answer. Because what you think of Jesus determines whether you will reject him or whether you will receive him as your Savior and Lord. And if you properly recognize the answer to that question and determine that, yes, Jesus truly is Savior and Lord, and you commit your life to him, then you have a consistent basis for providing answers to every other question that you're going to encounter from the cradle to the grave. But on the other hand, if you do not answer that question properly, you have no consistent basis for answering all of the other pressing questions in life. And so the most important question in the world for every person becomes that question, who do you say Jesus is? And Jesus put that question to his disciples as they traveled near Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus here is seeking to bring the disciples to a more full and complete and clear knowledge of who he is, namely that he is the Messiah. In case you're not familiar with the terms, Messiah comes from a Hebrew word, Mashiach, meaning the anointed one. The Greek translation of that same phrase, the anointed one, is Christos, Christ. And so Messiah and Christ are synonymous terms, the one deriving from the Hebrew, the other from the Greek. But the meaning of both terms is synonymous, that Jesus is the one prophesied of in the Old Testament, the one of whom all of those prophecies come to convergence, that he is the anointed one of God. Now, of course, in one sense, when the disciples began to follow Christ, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In John's Gospel, when Andrew first met Jesus, he went and found Peter, his brother, and brought him and said, "We have found the Messiah." But as we'll see, they had a ways to go in their understanding of it. And though they come to this confession here where Peter says, "We believe you are the Christ," they still needed to come a little clearer on exactly what that meant. Now, as you study the Gospel of Mark, verse 31 of chapter 8 is like a hinge verse. The first eight chapters of Mark up to this point emphasize that Jesus is the Son of Man who came to serve. Beginning at verse 31 and to the end of the chapter, Mark emphasizes the other theme that Jesus is the Son of Man who came to give his life a ransom for many. And so from this point, Jesus begins to teach the disciples about his coming death and resurrection. Three times here in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus tells the disciples that he is going up to Jerusalem, he is going to be killed, and then he will be raised from the dead. But the disciples don't get it. They didn't quite figure on a Messiah who would die. It didn't fit their conception of a Messiah. And Jesus follows each of these predictions of his own death and resurrection with a call to them and to us to discipleship, namely to self-denial and servanthood, because if our Lord was crucified, we can expect that life will not necessarily be easy for us, and we must be faithful to the will of God, even in spite of trials. Mark wrote this gospel, by the way, to suffering Christians, to the church in Rome, as they were suffering persecution under Nero. And if they were going to endure that persecution and be faithful to the Lord Jesus, then they needed to understand exactly who is Jesus Christ and what did he come to do. And that's what Mark is dealing with here. And it's a very practical section for us as well, because if we want to be faithful to Christ through trials, we must have the same answers. So I want to explore with you some of the ramifications, four to be exact, of this question, who do you say Jesus is? And the first thing we need to understand is that the question has an objectively true answer. An objectively true and correct answer. That is to say, one and only one. It is not, well, Jesus however you conceive him to be, you know, where one person says, well, I really think of Jesus as loving and gentle and kind all the time. And someone else, like a popular TV preacher, says, well, I follow Jesus because he's such a positive person. Listen, you're saying something about Jesus doesn't make Jesus into that. Jesus is who he is, and we must discover who he is, and whether we like what he is or not, he is who he is, the sovereign Lord of the universe, as we'll see, and it's not based on subjective feelings, but on objective truth and revelation that comes to us from eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Well, because we live in a day when people view spiritual truth as existentially true, but not as objectively true. By that I mean, if you've had an experience or you have a feeling that is in the spiritual realm, then it is said, well, that's true for you. And so people will say, well, you know, if Jesus is your thing, that's wonderful, but I'm not into that. That isn't true for me. What's true for me is smoking dope and getting high on nature, see, as if they both can be true. And so you can have people with totally opposite experiences, contradictory to one another, and both of them saying, well, that's true, and it doesn't matter. Now, that kind of an idea, you see, is not verifiable truth. It is not truth that is out there that you can rest upon and say that is true for everyone in every age. That is objective truth. You see, and it's not spiritually, I mean, it's not historically verifiable either, if it's just out there somewhere in the spiritual realm. But the Bible declares that Jesus really lived, that he was a historical person, that we have the record of his ministry in these gospel accounts given to us by eyewitness testimony, and that he really was risen from the dead, and he really promised to come back again, that he genuinely ascended into heaven, and he is coming, as he promised, in power and glory. Now, that's a different kind of truth, you see, than this idea, well, you know, if it's true for you, it's true, but it's not my thing. This has to be everyone's thing. Now, the way this filters down into the church often is that people are encouraged to invite Jesus into their heart and told that he will help them with their problems. And they've got a few problems and they think, well, what'll it hurt? I'll try Jesus. And so they pray the prayer or walk the aisle or whatever the method may be. And And maybe even accompanied by tears, they pray and invite Jesus to come into their heart. And at first, everything seems fine and life seems to be a little better. But then they have to get honest when they realize problems didn't go away. In fact, a lot of problems got worse than they were before. And they think, well, what's wrong? Jesus doesn't seem to be working for me. Oh, well, he worked for him, but I guess it didn't work in my case. And they fall away. Now, what is the problem here? The problem is they don't understand who Jesus really is and what he came to do and what he claimed to be on their behalf. And so it's important to affirm at the outset that this question, who do you say Jesus is, has one and only one verifiably true, correct answer. It's not just a matter of personal opinion or personal preference. In fact, a wrong answer can be eternally fatal. And so we have to be very careful to answer it properly. The second thing to say about this question is, and maybe it's already occurred in some of you, I hope not, but it divides people. You say, this is the truth, and draw a line, and you got people on both sides of the issue right away. And like Peter and the disciples, when they've put their stake in and said, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, they paid a price for that. They had to stand against much opposition and against some pretty powerful forces. And you may have to, too, because Jesus draws a line. He is the truth. And it doesn't matter what you think about that. He is still the truth. And that causes division. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to how hard it must have been for the disciples to commit themselves to Jesus as the Messiah, being the first ones ever to do that. You know, we've got 1900 years of church history that we've said, yes, yes, there have been many, many people say Jesus is the Christ. But for the disciples, you see, putting yourself back into their situation for centuries, people, Jewish believers, had been looking for Messiah. He had been promised in the Old Testament. And sometimes a prophet would arise and people would get their hopes up and think, maybe this is God's promised deliverer. And then the prophet would die and their hopes would be dashed again, or at least put on hold. And they were waiting. And there had been a 400-year lapse when no prophet had arisen, when suddenly John the Baptist came on the scene proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling men and women to repentance and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the first time he saw Jesus. And here was this young carpenter from Nazareth who began to preach and to do miracles. And the disciples said, of all who have ever come along, all the prophets and all who might ever come after, we believe this one is the Christ. And they put their faith in Jesus. That was hard to do. And they had to do it in the face of public opinion that didn't agree with them often. I think that's underscored between Jesus's question, who do people say that I am? And who do you? And it's emphatic in the Greek. Who do you guys say that I am? And the disciples had to stand against at least three public currents in order to affirm Jesus as the Christ. In the first place, there was the Roman government that was dominating Palestine in that day. The Roman government didn't mind if you believed in Jesus as your Christ, as long as you affirmed that Caesar is also Lord. And so they would come along and say, well, that's fine. Whatever you believe is fine. We don't care. Just so you say Caesar is Lord. But that was a slight problem because these early Christians said, no, there is one Lord and it is Jesus. He and he alone is the Lord. That's a problem. And a lot of them gave their lives because they wouldn't back down on that narrow exclusivity that said Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord and sovereign. And in the same way, you're going to have to go against our pagan culture because we live in a culture again that loves tolerance and diversity as long as you do not say this is truth and that is error. This is right and that is wrong. Ooh, when you start saying stuff like that, there are lines drawn and people say, you know, we don't want any part of that sort of thing. We like to believe all ways lead to the top and just so you're sincere and all of that. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It said, if you're against abortion, don't have one. You see, the mentality behind that bumper sticker is this. You know, you're free to practice whatever you jolly well please, but if I want to kill babies, let me do it. Thank you. And you can't tell me that it's wrong. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible does say it is wrong. It is immoral to take innocent human life. And you see, the second you stand up and say that, they say, you know, well, you can't tell me that. That's just your opinion, because they don't want to accept the truthful revelation of God's word, which is authoritative and which confronts the sinner in his or her sin. The disciples also had to go against a second current, and that was the Jewish religious crowd. They had varying notions of who Jesus might be. Some of them, verse 28, said, well, he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Nice idea, but inadequate. Others of them said, well, I think he is Elijah the prophet. He's doing miracles like Elijah. Great idea again, but fall short. Others said, maybe he's one of the other prophets. The disciples had to stand apart from all of that and say, no, Jesus is not just one of the prophets. Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has come in fulfillment of all of those prophecies. He is Messiah and Lord. And in a similar way, sad to say, but you have to stand against the religious crowd of our day many times if you affirm Jesus as the Christ and as Lord. Many who affirm the name of Christ deny him, in my estimation, by their inadequate view of Christ. For example, many see him as the all-tolerant, loving one. He would never confront anyone's sin. I don't know what gospel they read. From day one, Jesus said, repent and believe in the kingdom of God. Repent means deal with sin. There are whole Christian denominations in our day that try to affirm homosexuality or abortion or other sins that the Bible clearly condemns. And whole Christian churches, wings of the church, believing in this sort of thing and yet saying they believe in Jesus. That is not possible. And so, again, if you stand with Christ, you're going to have to stand with the Christ of the Bible. People use Jesus to affirm everything from feminism to politics to pop psychology to you name it. Read your Gospels, read the Bible, and you'll find the true revelation of who Jesus is. The third and most formidable group the disciples had to confront or stand against in their day was the religious leaders, the scholars, the scribes and elders and chief priests mentioned in verse 31. These men were educated in the Hebrew scriptures and in the Jewish traditions. The disciples were a bunch of uneducated fishermen. I mean, these men were the interpreters and the guardians of the law of Moses. And who did these uneducated fishermen think they were to stand up against these scholars and say, Jesus is the Christ? Why, we know who the Christ will be when he comes, they would have said. And often you'll have to go against the so-called religious scholars of the day if you want to affirm Jesus as the Christ. We have one supposed such scholar who writes a column in our paper here every Friday, and it is a sickening column. I quit reading it. I read the headline of it and move on. But he is filled up with pride in his own scholarship, which is pride in nothing, because he is basing his opinions on factual error and on all sorts of other problems. He touts, for example, when I used to read him, I've noticed he touted the Jesus Seminar as being the vanguard of religious education and scholarship in our day. Do you realize what the Jesus Seminar is? It's a bunch of supposed Greek scholars who get together and vote, and I use the word very carefully, vote on whether they think the words of Jesus in the Gospels are authentic or not. Now, pray tell, how do they arrive at that? How would any historian arrive at that? When you have various eyewitness testimony, independent of one another, affirming an event in history to be true, it would seem to be fairly factual to say, you know, that event is most likely true. And yet these men are, first of all, assuming that the Gospels are myth unless proven otherwise, and then they cast their vote based purely on subjectivism. Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus to me. I think I'll vote this way. And, you know, using the same method, frankly, we could easily prove that the Jesus Seminar scholars didn't say what they really said they said. I don't think they said that. Do you? No, I don't think so either. Let's vote no. It's absurd. But you must stand against such wisdom of the world. And thank God he has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And the weak things of the world God has chosen in order that no flesh might boast before him. The third part about our question that I want to develop with you is that this question, who do you say Jesus is, has deepening levels of correct understanding. Now, Peter was quite correct when he said, "You are the Christ." But as we go on and read the section, we quickly discover that Peter had a different conception of who the Christ is than Jesus had. Peter meant, "You are the promised one who is going to sit on the throne of David, and you are going to rule the nations with a rod of iron for your people Israel." Now, is that a correct answer of who the Christ is? Yes, if you consider his second coming, it is precisely correct. That is who Jesus is. What Peter and the other disciples didn't quite get yet was that the answer had a deeper level, or the question had a deeper answer on a deeper level. And that was the answer that comes out of such great scriptures as Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where the psalmist describes in great detail a death by crucifixion over 1,000 years before that was known to, as a means of death. Or in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah there holds up the one who was slain for our iniquities and who bore our transgressions. And they didn't understand that in his first coming, the Messiah was the anointed one who would be crucified for our sins and raised from the dead by the power of God. And so Peter's question here had a deeper level of understanding. There's even a deeper level than that, than to see that he is the Savior who would suffer and die and be raised, that he was the Savior who comes again in power and glory. And that is to say that it is proper to say the Christ is also the sovereign Lord of the universe. Is that not implicit in Jesus' prophecy in verse 31 when he says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again? And he repeats that prediction several times, as I said. You see, the point is, Jesus didn't die as a helpless victim who somehow got messed up and, you know, double-crossed and ended his life shorter than he would have liked. Jesus was in sovereign control even as he went to the cross. And while, yes, those evil men did a terrible thing in crucifying their Lord and Messiah, at the same time, there is a sense very clear and plain in the Bible that Jesus willingly offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And that, as Peter later grasped this idea and preached, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet these wicked men put him to death and nailed him to the cross. And you know, one of the beautiful things about the Christian life is that you never exhaust coming to know Jesus and who he is in his infinite person. You begin by meeting him as Savior. Perhaps some of you need to begin there today. Some of you may be brand new in that. And that's beautiful. That's where you begin as a babe in Christ to say, thank God, Jesus forgave all my sins, and I am his child. But you don't stay a babe. You grow. And as you grow in understanding who Christ is, you come to see him as all that the Scripture reveals. If there was such a thing as a time machine, where we could get in and turn the dial and go back to a precise point in history and the language would be translated so we would understand, I have no question where my first choice would be. And that is, I would go with those two men walking to Emmaus on the first resurrection Sunday. And Jesus caught up to them and he was disguised, or their eyes were prevented from seeing who he was. And as they conversed with him, the scripture says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he revealed to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And oh, what an education those few hours would have been. It would be better than any seminary, and then all the seminaries in the world could put together to spend those few hours hearing Jesus. And I'm sure he began with Genesis 3:15. That he was the seed of that woman who would come, as we've studied in our study on Genesis. I'm sure he said, I am the ark that bore up Noah. And as we go through Genesis, we will see I was that lamb that was in the thicket that was the substitute for Isaac, and so on, all through the Scripture. And Jesus would have just revealed himself. And that is the great delight of the Christian life, is to say, I can know Jesus, but I can know him more, and know him more, and know him more. And we won't know him fully ever, I'm sure, but even especially till we are with him in glory. So you begin by recognizing with this question, who do you say Jesus is, that there is one and only one correct answer. The question divides people. The question, though, can also be answered on deepening, ever deepening levels of understanding. Finally, I would point out that this question, who do you say that I am, reveals the state of our hearts. It reveals where we are at before God, how we answer it. And I think that comes out both in verse 30, where the Lord warns the disciples to tell no one about him, but especially in Peter's rebuke of Jesus and then Jesus's subsequent rebuke of Peter. Peter's notion of Messiah did not include suffering and death. Peter's notion of Messiah was power and dominion and glory and all of that sort of thing. And so as soon as Jesus starts talking, getting killed and rising again and all of that stuff, Peter takes him aside and says, wait a minute, Lord, you know, you're greatly mistaken. We're not going to have any of this sort of talk. And the Lord gives the strongest rebuke to Peter that he ever gave to any of his disciples when he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. I think Peter was probably truly concerned about Jesus. I mean, he didn't want to see his Lord die. But his mistake was he did not see things from God's perspective. You see, God knew that the Messiah must die for the sins of God's people. And that was ordained before the foundation of the world. Satan knew that. That's why when Satan tempted Jesus, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. See, it thwarts the cross. What a temptation. You don't have to die, Jesus. I'll fulfill your role as ruler of all, if you'll just bow down and worship me and dodge the cross. And so that's essentially what Peter is saying here, Lord, thwart the cross, dodge it. But without the cross, there is no salvation because our sin is unatoned for. And so Jesus gives the same answer here to Peter that he gave to Satan when he said, begone, Satan, here, get behind me, Satan. Now, the disciples, I take it, were in sympathy with Jesus. And that's why Jesus turns and sees the disciples and rebukes Peter so that all of them could hear. And it also explains his strict prohibition in verse 30 that they tell no one about him. I believe he gave that prohibition because they didn't have the message quite right yet. They saw him as the Messiah who would reign on David's throne. They didn't yet see him as the Messiah who would suffer and die for our sins. And so both they and the Jewish population were looking for this political Messiah who would put a chicken in every pot and a donkey in every stable and, you know, meet all of their needs. And Jesus wasn't sent from the Father to make everyone happy. That wasn't his mission. But he was sent from the Father to deal with that fundamental question or problem of the human race that came in when Adam sinned, and that is our sin, our alienation from God. He who knew no sin was made sin by God on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is why Jesus came the first time to suffer and die. And you see, the essence of our sin is that stubborn self-will that says, I'll run my own life, thank you, you know, and God, you just stay on hold. When I need you, I'll call you. But I can handle things pretty well myself. And so fundamentally, when you answer this question, if you don't answer it with the cross in mind, then you don't understand who Jesus is and you don't see him as the answer to your sin problem, then you're alienated from God. I think A.B. Bruce said it well in his classic book, The Training of the Twelve. He said, for the whole aim of satanic policy is to get self-interest recognized as the chief aim of man. And you see, if Jesus had thwarted or bypassed the cross, Satan would have triumphed. And Jesus would have been serving his own interests, but not the interests of the Father. And that's why he says in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer. It's the word of necessity. It is necessary that he suffer, because he came to glorify the Father by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. So you can see how your answer to the question, who do you say Jesus is, reveals your heart. Because if you say, well, I have to be honest, Jesus for me is really kind of like an Aladdin's genie. I keep him in the closet of my life, and when I need him, I pull him out, try and rub him the right way with some special prayers, and then he meets my needs, and then I kind of can get on my own and go my own way. Sorry, but that's the Jesus Satan was trying to introduce, the Jesus that thwarts the cross. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of the cross, where everyone who comes to him must come and bow, and every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord of glory, who gave himself on the cross for my sin. And so we who follow him also, the scripture says, must die to self and live to God, even as Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's through the trials that we encounter that God is pleased to break us of our sinful self-will and make us subject to his will. Even Jesus, the Son, learned obedience through the things he suffered. And so instead of living to please ourselves, we live to please God. But the way we grow in that is the Lord brings things in that cross our will, that confront our will. And if we resist and shake our fist in his face and go the other way, we certainly are not disciples of Jesus. If we submit and we will grow through them, then we come to know the Savior who suffered and died for our sins. And so the answer to the question, again, reveals your heart. What kind of Jesus do you follow? Is he the Christ of the cross, the Christ who is risen as Lord? And is he your Savior, the one who died for your sin? And is he your Lord, the one who you obey daily? That is the correct answer to that question. I hope none of you this morning would be siding with the multitude and saying, well, you know, I really think Jesus is a good example. I mean, he's a good moral teacher, and I think the most of him, and I try to follow his example, but Lord? No, he's not my Lord. That's a fatal answer. And maybe some of you are standing with Peter and saying, well, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, but your idea of the Christ is the Aladdin's genie version. Well, that may be a little better, but it's still not adequate. Jesus is the crucified Christ. Jesus is the risen Christ. And you have to stand with Jesus in bearing your sin, and stand with Jesus, who was raised in triumph and is coming again in power and glory, and submit to him as your Lord. And when you do that with Peter, you will affirm God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when you're ready to follow the Lord Jesus as Savior and as Lord, then you have properly answered the most important question in the entire world. Who do you say Jesus is? Let's bow before him. If you've never trusted in Christ as your sin bearer, it is my earnest desire, and I appeal to you, do it now. If you've never even read the Gospels, though, you've got to start. You've got to know who he is. And I would strongly urge you, go home this very day and open your Bible and begin to read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and find out who is Jesus as revealed by eyewitness testimony. And in your heart, as you read it, say, Lord God, if you are really revealing yourself in your Son, Jesus, I will follow you. I will submit to you as Savior and Lord. Begin there. Perhaps right now you're ready and you say, wow, I need Christ. What do I do? The Bible says that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Faith is simply putting your trust, not in yourself, not in your good deeds, not in anything of yourself, but only in Christ and what he did when he died on the cross as your substitute. And that is a transaction of the heart. You can express it in prayer to God. Say, oh, Lord, I do believe in Christ. Come into my life and forgive my sin. Or simply the sinner's prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God knows your heart, and that's what He's concerned about. We would like nothing more in this church than to help each person be solid in their walk with Christ, to know Him, to walk with Him. If you're here this morning and you have a spiritual need you'd like prayer for or counsel on, or perhaps a physical need, you need prayer for something that, an illness that you're suffering, perhaps it's a relational need, your family relationships are strained or broken, if you just come down in just a moment toward the front here, one of the elders would be glad to just meet with you and pray with you. We're going to conclude with Eric Scott singing a great song about the resurrection from the perspective of Peter and how Peter must have experienced it that day after his failure and then the great triumph of seeing Christ. And you can either keep your eyes closed as he sings or open them as you please, but make it a time of worship. And when he's through, rather than applauding, if you appreciated it, let's just say amen or praise the Lord and give the glory to God who raised His Son on our behalf. So, Eric, sing for us.